All right. Well, you know, in a perfect world, what would a perfect world look like? A perfect world, a person should feel as good at 50 as he did at 17, and he would actually be as smart as at 50 as he thought he was at 17. The perfect world, doing what was good for you would be what you enjoyed doing the absolute most. Pro baseball players would complain that teachers are being paid contracts worth millions of dollars. That the better food tasted, the less calories it would have. And although potato chips might have calories, if you ate them with dip, the calories totally neutralize out. In a perfect world, every once in a while, at least a kid who would always close the door softly would be told, you know, go back and slam the door. That wouldn't happen in a normal world, but perhaps in a perfect world, highway patrolmen would never be around when you're running late, but would always be at your side when a DMW just blows right past you. And that warranties would be good for 13 months, and that products would fail at 12 months or less. This is a perfect world, but we don't live in a perfect world, do we? For sure, the curse of the fall has affected everything, but God is not subject to the curse. He's not a slave to the curse whatsoever. He has an overriding purpose, and that purpose for us is to glorify His name, and we are a part of that process. But in that process, maturing people through life's difficult times is part of it, whether we like it or not. We're in a series called Ecclesiastes on the book itself. By that name, written by Solomon, the wisest man who ever was and who ever will be, according to Jesus Christ. And we are looking at another two chapters today, chapters 6 and 7. And yes, we will get through this, but two chapters at a time here. In a way, the crux of these two chapters is found in the first half of the second chapter, 7:14, Ecclesiastes 7:14. Enjoy prosperity while you can, but when hard times strike, realize that both come from God. Now, Ecclesiastes is a book about satisfaction, about meaning and fulfillment and significance and happiness and finding meaning in life. And you may be thinking to yourself right now, those are not really the words that come to mind as we've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes over the last couple weeks. A book that starts and ends with meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless doesn't sound like one of those books that you're expecting to be upbeat and optimistic about our world today. But actually, this book is precisely about those very things. He begins this book that way because he wants you to find them as well. So far in the first five chapters, we see him try and cut up all the false escape routes that we choose and use to pursue meaning and happiness. In chapter 1, he took on wisdom, and when that failed, he looked at the escape route of pleasure, and then there's the escape route of work, and the last time we were together, we looked at the way of affluence, having lots of money and a lot of things, and realities are none of those will bring us enjoyment and pleasure. The only positive answer that Solomon given us so far is in asking us to look squarely at God, our provider. Here in chapter 6, the searcher, as Solomon is often called, says that prosperity may not always be good. And in chapter 7, he takes up the opposite and accompanying truth that adversity may not all be that bad as well. What we need, of course, is a true view of what's good and what is evil. How to tell good when something is good and how to recognize evil for what it is. We would save ourselves much heartache if we could do that. The wonderful thing about Scripture is that it does just that. In chapter 6, he's going to set out four statements that reminds us yet again that material wealth and abundance are not always good. Here's his first statement, Ecclesiastes 6, verse 1. There is another serious tragedy that I have seen under the sun, and it weighs heavily on humanity. God has given some people great wealth and honor and everything they could ever want, but then he doesn't give them the chance to enjoy those things. They die, and someone else, even a stranger, ends up enjoying their wealth. This is meaningless. A sickening tragedy. Think about it. To have abundance and possessions, all that money can buy you, and yet lack the power to enjoy them, and that is suffering. Many people today drive shiny new cars. They have the latest electronic equipment in their luxurious homes, their smart homes, if you will, which they're trying desperately to enjoy. Yet if you watch them in their faces, they have a hollowness about them. Furthermore, the searcher says, material wealth and abundance can be frustrating. Imagine a stranger enjoying what you cannot enjoy. Can there be anything more frustrating than getting something you've always wanted to have and then discovering its lost its luster so you no longer enjoy it. So you pass it on to somebody else who has a total joy with it. The key to all this is in the words, God doesn't give to them the chance to enjoy these things. That lesson is pounded home to our hearts over and over and over again through the book of Ecclesiastes. Enjoyment does not reside in increased possession. It's a gift which God can only give. If he withholds it, no amount of effort is going to extract enjoyment from things, no matter how hard we try. The question that immediately comes to mind is, why would God even withhold enjoyment? Why would he not give the power to enjoy if he gives us the ability to have? The answer to that question is given all throughout Ecclesiastes, but similar to this in chapter 2, verse 25, for who can eat or enjoy anything apart from him? God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to those who please him, but a sinner becomes wealthy. God takes the wealth away and gives it to those who please him. Now the key there is to those who please him. It can be tempting to think that good will please him, and therefore as long as we're pleasing him, he'll give us enjoyment. The scripture doesn't give us that allowance. Obedience based on faith is what pleases God. Believing in him and taking out his word and acting on his word, that is what pleases God. To such a man or woman, God gives the gift of enjoying whatever he or she has. The searcher's second statement is that long life and a big family without the gift of enjoyment to accompany it is a grievous and hurting thing. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 3, a man might have 100 children and live to be very old, but if he finds no satisfaction in life and doesn't even get a decent burial, it would have been better for him to be born dead. His birth would have been meaningless, and he would have ended in darkness. He wouldn't even have had a name, and he would never have seen the sun or known his existence, yet he would have had more peace than in growing up to be a happy man, or an unhappy man, I should say. He might live 1,000 years twice over, but still not find contentment. And since he must die like everyone else, well, what's the use? Even a big family, which usually brings much cheer and excitement and pleasure to life, even a long life and many children and grandchildren and perhaps great-great-grandchildren, will not of themselves meet our deep hunger for enjoyment and contentment. Without the gift of enjoyment, nothing will satisfy, nothing will produce the long-lasting joy that we search after. The third point is found in the next three verses. Verse 7, all people spend their lives scratching for food, but they never seem to have enough. Does that hit home for a lot of folks? So are wise people really better off than fools? Do poor people gain anything by being wise and knowing how to act in front of others? Enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. Just dreaming about nice things is meaningless, like chasing the wind. Hard work and a desperate drive to satisfy oneself along those lines will never work. It will never produce lasting pleasure. Nor will wisdom, or, according to this verse, even charmed. Of wisdom, he asks, are wise people rarely better off than fools? You may be wise in your investments, you may be careful with your money. You may continue pursuing pleasures, but it's still not going to work. If that's all you have, then you are no different than a fool. Even a poor man who learns how to attract others to himself by means of his charming personality is still left empty and lonely and miserable inside. And the reason of all this is given in the closing verses of this chapter, chapter 6, verse 10. Everything has already been decided. It was known long ago what each person would be. So there's no use arguing with God about your destiny. The more words you speak, the less they mean. So what good are they? See, God decreed for us. Today, during Awana, I heard, you know, that God gave us a purpose, that he has a very strong purpose for each and every one of us. And God decreed that purpose before man ever even appeared on earth. He set it up that enjoyment would not be found from the possession of things. You may not agree with God about it. You may not like it. But there it is, and it cannot be changed. C.S. Lewis once said, to argue with God is to argue with the very power that makes it possible to argue at all. And then he goes on to ask two questions. Verse 12, in the few days of our meaningless lives, who knows how our days can best be spent? Our lives are like shadows. Who can tell what will happen on this earth after we're gone? So the first question, did you ever wish you for something you thought was just right for you, and then when you got it, you wished you didn't have it anymore? I'm mindful of a young man who prayed that God would let him see this one particular young woman, and if I could just have her, Father, then everything would be great. And then after a few weeks of having her as a girlfriend, he then prayed, Father, if you could just say, make it so I don't have her any longer, that would be great. And so sometimes the things we pursue with great abandon ends up not being what we were after all. And number two, who knows what the results of our present choices are going to be? See, given our limited, narrow vision of what life is all about, what business do we have complaining to God about how our life is run, how our life is handled? If prosperity is not always good, as chapter 6 has reminded us, then it's equally true that adversity is not always bad. How can that be? Suppose the hard times do come. Many good and even great things can come out of them. In chapter 7, the searcher leads off with a series of proverbs. Again, he's the author of the book of Proverbs, so he knows how to do this. And proverbs that list the good things that can happen in affliction. In verse 1 of chapter 7, a good reputation is more valuable than costly perfume, and the day you die is better than the day you are born. Now, I did some research, and boy, was I surprised. The top 5 most expensive perfumes on the market. The one that came to mind immediately was Chanel No. 5. Unfortunately, that's decades old as the most expensive perfume. Number 5 in order. Number 5 is Clive Christian No. 1. $2,150 per ounce. So Valentine's Day, gentlemen, is coming up upon us. Number 4, Chanel Grand Extra. $4,200 per ounce. Number 3, and no, I'm not going to pronounce this for you, but number 3, $6,800 per ounce. Number 2, here comes Clive again. Clive Christian No. 1 Imperial Majesty Perfume, $12,721 per ounce. It's really just a Clive Christian No. 1, but it's in a much fancier bottle, so you have to pay more for it. There's only 10 bottles of this limited edition perfume produced to begin with. Prince William and Princess Catherine reserved 2 his and her bottles as a wedding gift to themselves. And number 1, the golden delicious $1 million fragrance bottle cost only $1 million.
Yes, made from real fun.
Yes, the $1 million bottle was crafted in 14 karat yellow and white gold, and it's diamond encrusted around the band. See, as we look at that verse, it's kind of a play on words, because the Hebrew word for reputation is shem, and the Hebrew word for ointment or perfume is shemen. So it basically is saying a good shem is better than a precious shemen. In this proverb, the searcher is saying that a good name is influential. A good name endures. Even the poorest among us can have a reputation for integrity or for trustworthiness, and it doesn't cost a thing. You may not be able to afford the golden, delicious $1 million fragrance bottle. And later, gentlemen, I'll leave that list up for you if you're thinking of what to get somebody for Valentine's Day. You may not be able to afford that bottle, but you can always afford a good name. Another aspect of adversity is the lesson that sorrow teaches us. Verse 2, better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. After all, everyone dies, so the living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness has a refining influence upon us. A wise person thinks a lot about death, while a fool only thinks about having a good time. Why are funerals better than parties, according to Solomon? See, at parties, we tend to escape reality. We try to forget our cares and our worries. But at funerals, we come face to face with the meaning of life. Pastor Chuck Swindoll said this, as a pastor, I've seldom had a wiser audience than in a funeral service. They really listen. Surely it's frightening, but it's amazing how much perspective is gained when we get a glimpse of life from the back door. Though it brings sorrow and grief and mourning, when you're confronted with death, you're finally dealing with the reality that we are living in a temporary place on this spinning globe we call Earth. When you talk about what's going to make the most difference in life, a person who thinks only of party now and never preparing for the future is foolish and does not have the balance of wisdom in his or her life. Again, oftentimes adversity can even be of much benefit to us. Verse 5, better to be criticized by a wise person than to be praised by a fool. A fool's laughter is quickly gone like thorns crackling in a fire. This also is meaningless. Still another benefit found in verse 7. Extortion turns wise people into fools, and bribes corrupt the heart. Finishing is better than starting. Patience is better than pride. Control your temper, for anger labels you a fool. Don't long for the good old days. This is not wise. You know, looking back, especially as we get older, looking back over the good old days, all looks so good. But living through those times wasn't any better than it is living through them now. In fact, 10 years from now, you're going to look back on today as the good old days. So remember now what you're going to like then. Finally, he speaks about wisdom. Verse 11, wisdom is even better when you have money. Both are a benefit as you go through life. Wisdom and money can get you almost anything, but only wisdom can save your life. Accept the way God does things, for who can straighten what he has made crooked? Again, alluding to the fact that God is a sovereign God. He has put everything in motion for a purpose. Verse 14, enjoy prosperity while you can, but when hard times strike, realize that both come from God. Remember that nothing is certain in this life. So we must learn to accept and understand that God has chosen both for us, prosperity and the hard times, out of his love for us and his wisdom. Now, by the middle of the seventh chapter where we find ourselves right now, Solomon can say, you know what? I have seen everything. In fact, that's literally what he's going to say. Verse 15, I have seen everything in this meaningless life, including the death of good young people and the long life of wicked people. The good often die young. Ever heard that phrase? But the wicked can live to a ripe old age. This next part is often misunderstood by a lot of people, and I think as soon as I say it, the oohs and the ahs are going to go wide. Verse 16, so don't be too, I'm sorry, this isn't the one I'm going to get you with, but verse 16, don't be too good or too wise. Why destroy yourself? On the other hand, don't be too wicked either. Don't be a fool. Why die before your time? Then where people get this one mixed up is they say things like, well, religion is okay in its right place, but don't let it interfere with your pleasure. I mean, go to church when you can, do some things that are nice for people when you can, but don't go out of your way to do something extra like that when your own pleasure is suffering because of it. But is that what he's really saying? The phrase that says too good, in the NIV it says over righteous. Do not be righteous in your own eyes, is what it's saying. Don't think of yourself so good that you cannot fall. This is a warning against self-righteousness, which is an attitude of people who regard themselves as righteous because of the things they don't do, not what they do. Not only is self-righteousness wicked, it says, but the opposite extreme is wicked too. Why should you destroy yourself? He asks the self-righteous. Why should you die before your time? He says to the self-indulgent. The proper attitude toward life is found in verse 18. Pay attention to these instructions, for anyone who fears God will avoid both extremes. In New Testament language, we say what? Be in the world, but not of the world. Be out in the world, live in the world, be in touch with the world. Do not seek to avoid the world. Just don't go along with its unrighteousness and its hurtful attitudes and its bad practices. Verse 19, one wise person is stronger than 10 leading citizens of a town. It's better to learn to live this way than to have 10 influential friends in high places who can come and bail you out. Wisdom wins the day. Verse 20, not a single person on earth is always good and never sins. We've seen that in other verses as well. Don't eavesdrop on others. You may hear your servant curse you, for you know how often you yourself have cursed others. Again, those verses are very similar to others we've read. Isaiah 53:6 says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And Awana kids are very familiar with this verse, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when you do a deep, intense word study of the Greek for this word all, you find out he actually means all. Everyone. Nobody. You can't say to this verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, except for me. We all fall under this. That is why if you hear somebody cursing you, he says, realize that he suffers from the same problem that you do. And that problem is called sin. Verse 23, I've always tried to my best to let wisdom guide my thoughts and actions. I said to myself, I'm determined to be wise, but it didn't work. Wisdom is always distant and difficult to find. I searched everywhere, determined to find wisdom and to understand the reason for things. I was determined to prove myself that wickedness is stupid and that foolishness is madness. Now, how many in here have ever said to themselves after you do something, why did I do that? I knew it was wrong. I knew it would hurt somebody. Why did I say that? If you've ever gone through that, you're wrestling with the same question that the searcher faced, the mystery of evil. Why do I do what I don't want to do? And why do I not do what I wish I could? The searcher says he didn't find the answer by wisdom, by trying to reason it all out. Verse 26, I discovered, now here it comes, I discovered that a seductive woman is a trap more bitter than death. Her passion is a snare, and her soft hands are chains. Those who are pleasing to God will escape her, but sinners will be caught in her snare. You know, in our churches today, in our culture today, what is it millennials search for? One of the biggest things they search for in whether something is worth pursuing is whether it's honest, whether it's real. And Solomon right now is going to be very real with us. He did what he said he would do. He went searching. And Solomon is sharing his own experience here. Remember, this is the man who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He was sexually involved with 1,000 women. I seem to recall, I don't recall the basketball player, but somebody who said he too had had 1,000 women. But here's Solomon saying, I tried all this stuff. He was looking for that which would strengthen him and make him feel like looking for love, which so many of us want to look for. But what he found did not give him what he was looking for at all. He still felt the same empty loneliness as before. The searcher also honestly records the way of escape. The man who fears God, who understands God, whose eyes are open, whose heart is taught by the very word of God, will escape all of this. Verse 27, this is my conclusion, says the teacher. I discovered this after looking at the matter from every possible angle, though I have searched repeatedly, I have not found what I was looking for. Only 1 out of 1,000 men is virtuous and not one woman. Now, there are some who would take exception to all of that. Was he a male chauvinist pig, as some people would point out here? Well, I don't think so, because if you look at Proverbs chapter 8, he uses woman to symbolize true and godly wisdom. And then we have the Proverbs 31, the chapter that is set aside that holds up godly womanhood. So no, I don't think that's it here. We see it in verse 29. But I did find this. God created people to be virtuous, but they have turned to follow their own downward path. Male or female, young or old, he created us for a virtuous life, but we follow our sinful nature. The trouble of this world is not with God, it's with us. Because we will not heed the wisdom of God. We won't heed the word of God. We seek to find ways to go around what he's telling us, to find loopholes, if you will, in the rules of life that he's given us. So the searcher concludes this section in the next verse, but that happens to be verse 1 of chapter 8. And another one of those misplaced chapter divisions. We ought to read this as the closing part of chapter 7. But verse 1 says, it talks about a description of the value of true and godly wisdom. And it says this, how wonderful to be wise, to analyze and interpret things. Wisdom lights up a person's face, softening its harshness. So what happens to somebody who discovers the true wisdom of righteousness as a gift from God, one who walks with God, who walks in the fear of God? It's possible, he says, to analyze, interpret things, to be wise. It's possible to experience a visible joy that people can see in your face. And it's possible to even change the inner disposition of a person. Here the searcher has clearly declared what he emphasizes through the whole book of Ecclesiastes. That it is the man or woman who finds the living God who discovers the answers to the riddles of life, who discovers pure and true enjoyment. What about you? What is your satisfaction found today? Is it going to the right school, maybe, or marrying the right person and settling in the right neighborhood or the right part of town? Is it in the abundance of wealth? Is it in social status? Is it in living a long and blessed life? Is it bouncing your own grandchildren on your knee and seeing them married to the right kind of people? Or is it instead just God? And just God and Him alone? Have you known the depth of satisfaction in Him through the deepest heartbreaks of your life? I know that there are people listening to me right now whose lives have been thrown upside down just in the last week. Family situations, diseases, illnesses, sicknesses, the loss of loved one, the change of career, life turns that they never could have anticipated, never would have even thought or imagined. Do you, in the midst of those things, do you know deep contentment and satisfaction and meaning and even blessedness in Him? Because you can. We won't find these things from the things that we possess, the things that we have, but from the God whom we have everything. You'll find through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That will be your only source for true enjoyment and contentment in life. Let us pray.